Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Twin Cities Church. Today, if you're visiting, my name is Lawrence. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at the church. These really kind of cleared out there for a second. We're working through a series here in the Kings, and it's exciting to kind of continue to work through this. We really started this series here in Hebrew narrative in the Old Testament back in the spring, where we started with the Judges and worked through 1 and 2 Samuel over the summer with George. And now we've done, 4 weeks in here in Kings, and today it ends. This is our last week of Kings. After this, George will be preaching again and talking about marriage and family out of the prophets and out of Kings. But today, really, the kind of narrative comes to its conclusion, and I'm excited. It's great. Hebrew narrative has been great to see, you know, where God is working and what he is doing and how he uses story to kind of capture that, to capture our hearts and our imaginations in such a way that it really, you know, affects us. So let me pray and then let's get started. Lord, you are the High King of heaven, and we are just thankful for you, thankful for your love and your mercy. Lord, we're thankful that you did not leave us on our own, but that you came down from heaven and came and died and rose again so that we could have a heart after yours, that we could be brought together with you and unified in you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit and your church. Lord, continue the work that you have started. Continue the work in us that you have started. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to you and to your word this morning. Lord, let it just settle deeply into us. Let us hear your promise, and let us find hope and faith in you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, so far, so the history of Israel so far, right? I mean, we've gotten through quite a bit of territory this summer and this fall. But it really has been a history of idolatry. Right? I mean, if nothing else, we see the history of the Kings as a history of idolatry. It was such a high point, such a moment of hope with David, the promise to David, the promise of, I mean, you I have chosen, you I am pleased in, from you I will send forth, this son of yours will be a king who will rule forever. If we kind of remember the context of those words that God gave to David, I mean, David is sitting in his palace, looking over the works of his hands and saying, I need to do something for God. God has done so much for me. He has blessed me so much. I need to do something for him. I want to build him a temple. I need to build him something. I need to do something for him. And it's right in that moment that God enters and says, no, you can't do anything for me. I don't want you to do anything for me. Have I asked you to build me anything? In fact, I love you so much that I'm going to build you something. I love you so much, I'm going to give you a son whose kingdom will never end. Right in the middle of David just wanting to do something, God says no and tells him what he's going to do. I'm going to bring you a son whose reign will never end, who will bring wisdom and justice, and whose kingdom will be firmly, firmly established forever. And then it's the rest of the history is just this kind of expectation, which we've been going through. Well, will this be the son of David, who in fact is the promised son of David? Will this be the king? And every generation, it's not the king, which isn't a shock for us. But it is, as you just read the story, of just the sin of these kings. It's like, I know they're not the king, but do they have to be this bad? You know, so it's this continual cycle of sin, and the king leads them into sin, and they keep building up these altars, and they keep worshiping all the false gods, and the people continue to get oppressed. I mean, this is the same story in the Judges when they didn't have a king, and now they have kings, and they're no better off. And they keep going through these cycles of sin. Right away with Solomon, where you thought, maybe this is the one, but he just leads them straight to sin. From there, the kingdom divides, and we talked about that, and the northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed by Assyria. They have gone off. They're no longer, and all that's left is Judah. All that's left is Jerusalem. And last week we looked at Hezekiah. Jerusalem surrounded by the Assyrians, about to be destroyed, and finally, a good king. A king who actually has a heart after David's. A king who actually cries out to the Lord, tears down the high places, tear down the idols, and in fact worships God, calls out for God, and God hears him. God delivers him. The text said God was with him. And you see it, and they are miraculously delivered from the Assyrians, and you say, at last, But even in Hezekiah, at the end, the prophetic word comes from Isaiah and says, just so you know, though, your sons are not going to experience the peace that you have. Your sons are going to be carried away. Jerusalem is going to be laid waste. The temple will be destroyed. And your sons will be taken off to a foreign land and become eunuchs and serve another king. And Hezekiah's response was, good. Literally, that's what he said, good. At least it's not going to happen to me. And all of a sudden, it's just, you're left wanting more at the end of Hezekiah. You want a different response to that. And you say, whoa, this, it's unsettling, and you want more to come. You want a different king to come. And then his son, Manasseh, turns out to be worse than any of the kings that have come so far. And he rebuilds all the high places. They take part in all of this. And even Manasseh, he says, sacrifices his own son on one of these altars that he builds. And it's just abominations upon abominations. And Manasseh just brings back everything. And then we get introduced to the hope of Israel, Judah, of Josiah. Sorry, the hope of Judah, the hope of Israel, the King Josiah, a king like no other. So if you have a Bible, we're going to look at a lot of passages today. If you don't have a Bible, you know, you should look on with a friend or download one on your phone. A lot of good ways to get the text. But we get introduced to Josiah in these first two verses of chapter 22. So if you think about the history that we've come through, this is Manasseh's son. Manasseh, who is horrible, the worst. And now we have Josiah. So verse 1 and 2 of chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. That's crazy, right? I have a 7-year-old. I can't imagine him being king of any nation. Like, what on earth would that have looked like? But Josiah is 8, and he begins to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adai of Boscoth. Verse 2, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, this is a familiar refrain that they talk about every king. They give these verses to just describe them. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. Check, that's a good one. Hezekiah had that one. Verses did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Most of the kings are doing evil. This king does what is right. So did Hezekiah. He walked in all the ways of David, his father. Same with Hezekiah. Check. This is a true son of David. He is just like David. He has a heart like David. He loves the Lord like David. But then this third refrain, this third part is not used elsewhere, just for Josiah. Did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Here the narrator is quoting straight from Deuteronomy. This is when the law was given. Don't turn aside to the right or to the left. Hold on to the law fully. And so the narrator wants you to see with Josiah, right off the bat, he is a good king. He's a king like David. He loves the Lord. And he is going to follow the law. He is not going to depart from the law of the Lord. Somehow he knows the law, and he is following it. In his life, he is not going to stray. He is going to follow every part. It's a lot of hope. And then the story of Josiah kind of builds from there, where you have this amazing moment of what he does for the nation. And what he does is, as he's the king, they're doing building projects, and they're building the temple, rebuilding. I mean, if you think of Manasseh and all the evil that he did and setting up all the altars and things in the temple, I mean, there's probably a lot of construction that needs to happen. They're rebuilding parts of the temple, and Josiah sends his secretary into the back of the temple and says, find the money. There's money back there. You should find it. Give it to the workers. They deserve to be paid. Give them their wages. Trust them. Don't ask for a bill. Just give them whatever they ask for. Find that money and give it to them. And his secretary goes back to the recesses of the temple, the back room, and he discovers a book. That's literally what the text says. He finds a book, dusts it off. So what's this? And he starts to read it. It's the Torah. It's the Pentateuch. He discovers the first 5 books of the Bible. And he says, I think the king would like to see this. It had been lost for hundreds of years. They had lost the law. They did not know the promise. They didn't know the covenant. They didn't have it. So their only hope of knowing it would have come from word of mouth being passed down from the prophets, good influence. I mean, they would be able to orally, hopefully, tell it. But the actual book was lost for hundreds of years until they find it and they bring it to the king. So here's young Josiah, gets the law put before him, and he hears it. In chapter 22, we'll start here in verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Akim the son of Shaphan, and Akbar the son of Micah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Hazael the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that has been kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Can you imagine? He hears the words of the law. He hears the promise. "You will be my people. I will be your God. I will establish you. Here's the rules. These are for your good. You are to follow them. I am this marriage covenant, but if you break it, there will be judgment." He hears this, and he just tears his clothes and sends them. "Go find a prophet. Find out what is going to happen to us because the Lord is angry." He doesn't need a prophet to come to him and tell him that the Lord is angry. He hears the word, and he recognizes the situation. Verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest, and Akim, and Akbar, and Shaphan, and Hazael went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harus, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. So you see Josiah. He hears the word. He hears the covenant. He instantly realizes the sin that they have been committing. And he knows that judgment is coming. The Lord must be so angry with us. Our fathers have never kept this. In fact, they lost it. What are we to do? Send word, find out, and they hear the word. It's coming. Destruction is coming. Just like you read, Josiah, it's coming. But for you, you will escape it. You will go to your grave in peace. You won't have to witness the destruction that's to come. Hezekiah should be in our mind, right? Hezekiah hears that and says, good. Whew, dodged a bullet. This is not Hezekiah. Josiah is going to respond very differently. So what does he do? If you go to 23, verses 1 through 3, right? Here it is. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great, right? Everyone has come into Jerusalem. Everyone has come to the temple. He has brought everyone there, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. I don't know how long that would take to read the first five books of the Bible out loud. Several hours, I'd imagine. Everyone, I want everyone to hear this. And the king stood by the pillar, verse 3, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. This is not Hezekiah. Hezekiah gets the same prophetic word, right? You have been penitent. You have had a heart of David. Destruction's coming. He says, oh, good, at least in my lifetime there will be peace. Josiah says, I don't care that destruction's coming. We need to love God. It doesn't matter what he's going to do to us. We need to renew this covenant. I mean, whatever is the fate, if I'm going to die in peace or not, we need to worship the one true God that we have not been worshiping. Get everybody together. They need to hear this. And they do. And they all renew the covenant. It's very Joshua at the end of Joshua. I mean, they are renewing the covenant together. We will do it. Yes, there is only one God, and we will worship him alone. He will be our God. We will be his people. We promise. We will love him. We will worship him with all of our heart, all of our soul. And he's not done there. And then he sweeps through the land and destroys all of the altars that Manasseh had built. All of these altars that Jeroboam had raised up, he destroys all of it. Not even just the altars, but he literally, physically sacrifices the priests on those altars in the sense of like they will never be rebuilt. There will not be any priest left in this land who could perform these abominations again. We will strike it the memory from the land completely. This is over. And so he does. He sweeps through everything, takes down every high place, every idol, and kills the priests that worshiped there so that they could never do it again. He's serious about the covenant. And then he's not done there. Chapter 23, starting in verse 21. And the king, this is after he has destroyed all the high places. He's taken care of those idols. They've renewed the covenant. 21, and the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. They weren't celebrating Passover. They lost the law. They lost the Pentateuch. And they weren't doing Passover. That's a big deal. Not since the time of Judges they haven't done the Passover. Right? If you think about the Passover at Exodus, I mean, this was them, this was it. This was the beginning of them as a people. That was the establishment of them as the nation. I will pass you over because you are mine. I will take you out of Egypt. I will do everything for you. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you and plant you. And you are to do this every year so that you will know that I am the Lord and you are my people. And they weren't doing it. Josiah fixes the situation, right? He hears the law, cleans the land, starts the Passover. In a lot of ways, then, you're starting to look at him here. I mean, you're looking at him almost like, this is Moses come back. He brought the law back. It's the coming of Joshua. He renewed the covenant with the people. I mean, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. If you ended at the Pentateuch, you were looking for a second Moses to come. Here he is. The second Moses has arrived, the second Joshua. This is the one we have been waiting for. Verse 26. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. It's not enough. What more could he have done? The anger of the Lord still burned. He has done everything. He has gotten rid of the idols. And even more than that, in verses 24, I skipped that, 24 and 25, he goes beyond even that, where he says, moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. He's not just done even with the idols that were built up in public. Household gods. We're getting rid of everything. I mean, because this was their issue. You know, archaeology shows this. There's all these little fertility goddesses and things that were kept in the Canaanite homes. They believed in Yahweh, but they still kept household gods. And we saw them through the judges. There's these household gods that everyone holds on to. I believe in Yahweh, but in my house, I'm also going to have a figurine that's going to help me to conceive or give us a good crop. Josiah is going through home by home, getting rid of the idols. He's getting rid of the necromancers and the mediums, those that they were using to talk to the dead in hopes of gaining blessings that Manasseh did. He has gotten rid of everything. And then 26, still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath. And so as the reader, you guys say, wow, God must be really angry. What more could Israel do? They literally have the second coming of Moses and Joshua and David rolled into one. There's not a hint of sin in this man. The story, he is perfect. He has responded exactly how we want the king to respond to everything. But it's not enough. And he says, because of Manasseh, because of one bad king, God's going to destroy his people. Well, what about one good king? You've got a king who looks even better than Manasseh was bad. What about all the kings that were before? Why is it Manasseh's fault? And why can't Josiah save the people? And we see ultimately there's the death of the promise here with Josiah. 2 Kings 23, 28 and 30. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. Right? Assyrian empire is in serious decline. Babylon is rising. Egypt doesn't want that. They want to prop up Assyria. So the Pharaoh's traveling through. Remember, Jerusalem's not really on the way. It's off in the hills. The plain of Megiddo, this is where everyone's going through and big battles are fought. Josiah decides to ride down, right? I'm going to talk to the Pharaoh. We're going to figure this out. We're going to stop whatever's going on. He rides down to meet Necho. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. That's it. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. What an anticlimactic ending for this king. The second coming of Joshua just gets killed. It'd be as if Lord of the Rings or something, the final battle, or I mean like Aragorn just rides up and takes an arrow and dies right away without ever saying a word. Like, that's it? That's how the story ends? He doesn't even get to fight. If he was even going to fight, it doesn't say. He just said he was going to go ride and meet. Did he even have an army with him? I mean, did the Pharaoh just see him from a distance and say, just go kill him? And he just died. Was it accidental? He just dies. This is the son. This is the one. He is the second coming of David, the second coming of Moses, second coming of Joshua, and he just dies. Just randomly dies in the story. And his servants carry him home, and they bury him. They take his son, and they put him on the throne. And from here, the end comes quickly. You know, Josiah's sons in succession get they can't do it. Babylon comes down. They try to stop the destruction that's coming, but we know it's coming. The narrator's told us it's coming, and it comes. They lay siege to Babylon, lay siege to Jerusalem. They take away the captives. They take away 10,000 of the best and brightest men, anyone with any lineage of a king, anyone who could ever sit on that throne. They take them away. Daniel, Ezekiel, these are the ones. They take them off to Babylon. And then they put another son of Josiah's on the throne. He's even worse, and he tries to rebel. I mean, they've got this issue, right? They're trying to live up to their dad. They never can. He tries to rebel, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes and says, forget this. We don't need to mess around anymore. And they just destroy it. The city is leveled. Brick by brick of the temple, it's taken apart. They carry off everything. And the city of Jerusalem is just laid waste. All of the enemies come and just enjoy it. Edom, Moab, all these, right, these nations that they have been enslaving for years just come walking into the city and take part in the pillaging and the killing and the raping and taking of things. The picture in Lamentation is that, you know, they're eating their babies. They have no food, and it's so bad. And, you know, women are weeping that they're about to give birth. They don't want to give birth because they know the babies are even getting eaten. It's just horrific scene. And you say, this is the place. These were the people. This was the city. This is the throne of the king, the house of the Lord, and it's destroyed. And at the very end of Kings, it ends with that little scene in exile. Josiah's grandson is in chains, and he gets released from his chains, and he gets to dine with the king of Babylon. And that's the ending. Where is the hope in Kings? Right? I mean, why tell a story like this? Why bring us into the land just to show them leave the land, right? Why get our hopes up? Why get Israel's hopes up that they were going to be able to do this if God's plan the whole time was that they weren't going to be able to do it? Why give them a king like Josiah at the very end who was so good and not be able to save them? What was wrong? Why did it have to happen? And really that fundamental question of, why was that not enough, what Josiah and the whole nation did? Why couldn't that have stopped the tide or the anger of God? Why was God's anger so strong that nothing they could have done could undo it? I mean, was it a matter of timing? I mean, if Josiah had come one generation earlier, would this all have been ended? If he could have reigned before Manasseh? Was there something more they needed to do? I mean, I can't literally think of anything that Josiah didn't do that he should have done. I mean, what possibly more could you have done to try to get people to worship God? I don't understand. Was it that not the problem? I mean, if they have everybody renew the covenant and worship God, isn't that what God wants? Why the anger? And this is where it's so helpful to see the prophet's role. Right? Because you have, I mean, it looks like the promise is over. It looks like it's all done. I mean, the king is gone. The throne has been destroyed. The house of the Lord is destroyed. The line, everything looks over. But then you find in the prophets that it's not. And we get hints throughout the Kings, too, of really what's going on, right? We got hints, especially Manasseh. Why does he keep bringing up Manasseh as the problem? Because Manasseh is the archetype. He just is the epitome of the problem the whole way, this idolatry. I mean, this is it. The idolatry of the kings just kind of finds their final form in Manasseh. So, of course, it's Manasseh's fault because he just is, it's just like looking at all of the kings so far. There's a fundamental issue that Israel has that not even Josiah can save. It's about worship. They're worshiping wrong. And Josiah tries to bring them back to worshiping right, but it's not enough. And in the prophets, we get a better picture. Jeremiah, this is Josiah's prophet. Like Jeremiah, Josiah, they are contemporaries. This is the same time period. And Jeremiah gives it. He gives the word of the Lord to the king. So this is the same time period, the same stuff that's going on. As Josiah is hearing about the destruction of his city, we have Jeremiah giving the words of the Lord as well to Israel and to the king. So Jeremiah 31:31-34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Heartbreaking. Right? I was their husband. I took them by the hand, and they have broken this covenant repeatedly, always. They have been always unfaithful to me. The adultery and infidelity with idolatry, right? They've never been faithful. But one day, I'll make a new covenant. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There's a coming day in which I'm going to write this in their hearts. The law will be in the heart. You're not going to need to worry about losing it in the back of the temple again. You're not going to need to worry about reading it in front of everybody. I'm going to impress this on them. They will never not know the law. They are not going to need to tell each other to know God, because they will know me. Everyone. Right? Everyone, the lowest to the highest, not just the king. Everyone will know me in that day. Everyone's going to have access. I will forgive them, and I will not remember their sins. Jeremiah 32:36-41. "Now therefore, says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence." Right? So talking about Jerusalem, that horrific scene. "So about this city, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety." I will make them dwell in safety. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." I will plant them back. I will do them good. In my anger and disappointment and the covenant breaking, I will uproot them. These words keep getting repeated in Jeremiah. These were like uproot. Tear down. I will tear them down. I will uproot this people. I will take them out of here. I will take this away. But why? To give it back. Right? I'm going to bring them back. I'm taking them away just so I can plant them again. Better. I'm going to take away the kingdom just so I can give them their kingdom back. I'm going to take away their land to give them a new one. I'm going to take away their king to give them a better king. The promise is not ending. Far from it. God is doubling down the promise. They broke my promise. I'm not done with them. I'm going to impress my promise on them even more. I will take them out of this land and put them back so I can really give them the promise. So they will really know that they are mine and I am their God. he's actually going to end the cycle of the kings, right? Because as you're reading this, and as we've been going through this, it's so repetitive. The judges and the kings and all, it's so repetitive. The cycle keeps coming around where, you know, they worship other gods, and then they've become enslaved to those gods, and then there's the oppression and the hurt and the pain and the violence and the bloodsheds, and they call out for help, or they don't call out for help. But either way, God sends some sort of deliverer or a good king comes. They tear down those idols, and things look better. And then it just, the idols pop right back up, the next generation, and they're right back worshiping the same idols again. They get called out by a prophet or something. They tear down their idols. They repent, then the idols pop back up again. I mean, and that's the issue. Like Josiah, yeah, he was going to die. They were in the same problem. Those idols were coming back. And here you have a hope then, for the first time, of the cycle being stopped. What is God doing? He's going to uproot them to plant them. He's not just going to tear down the idols. He's going to uproot their hearts. As we've been going through this, you know, even back in the spring when I did Judges 2, I've just been struck as you read these stories of just how similar I think our periods of time are. You know, it is so much the same where you have this period of time of a people who know the word in general, but it's so much fear and insecurity, unrest, not knowing, times of peace and prosperity, times of social upheaval, the rumors of war, not knowing the future, what's going to happen, and this like desire and hoping for a king. I mean, our nation, our culture wants that too. I mean, we want someone to crack heads and put in order and deal with the injustices, right? I don't want there to be human trafficking. I don't like there to be poverty. We want these kings. I want someone here who can actually put things in order. And throughout the kings, right, what do they keep searching for? Peace and security. I mean, this is us. Desperate. Our culture is desperate for peace and security. We want peace. I want there to be peace. And I want there to be security, right? I want to be at peace. I don't want to be afraid. There's a huge fear issue in our culture. We don't want to be afraid, and we are desperate for the feeling of security. As long as Ebola's over there, I mean, as long as that's over there, I mean, I just want to feel safe now. Help me. I want to be safe, and I want to have peace. I don't want there to be conflict. I don't want there to be wars. I don't want there to be violence. I want peace. And I want security. So I think the hopes of both are really the same when you look at the culture. The sins of both are the same too. When you see in their striving for peace and security, it's authority gone amok and people are hurting and violence. The plight of women then and plight of women now, not much different. The kind of religious hypocrisy of leaders then to now, not much different. The hopes being put in the political leaders of the day. Maybe this will be the one. Maybe that will be the one. Not very different. And even their root issue is the same. And that's where I was really struck, right? Because their issue of idolatry, right? The fundamental problem for Israel is the same. They're looking for peace and security, which leads them to idolatry, which is us. In our efforts to find peace and security, we turn to idols. And it's easy to say, you know, well, no, we don't. I mean, we worship God. We come to church. And it'd be easy for them. They said, look, we tore down our idols, right? And they do it because they tear them down every time, right? Hezekiah, let's tear down the idols. You're totally right. Hezekiah, let's get rid of them. Josiah, yep, let's get rid of them. We'll even get rid of them from my bedstand. Fine, let's get rid of them. But it didn't deal with the problem. Ezekiel will say, this is during the exile, he will write in Ezekiel 13, 14, that, you know, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. Right? Because they're saying, look, we don't have them anymore. I said, yes, you do. You've had them the whole time. It's never been about the physical idols. It's been an idol in your heart. An idol is anything, and they can be good things, but anything that gives us meaning. It's anything that becomes an ultimate thing. It's anything that gives us our sense of purpose and direction and worth. right? This is who I am. Those are our idols. And we're surrounded by idols or potential idols. Tim Keller gives a great test of finding your idol. You know, you could ask the question, what's your idol? I don't know. Or you can ask the kind of like, what are you most afraid of losing? Right, like if this happened, if this happened to you the next day, you wouldn't be able to get out of bed in the morning, right? What would it take for you to lose all direction and meaning and you would just want to weep and stay in bed? What would that be, right? He says, that's your greatest idol, right? Like, what are you so afraid of losing? What if you lost it, everything is gone? Well, that's Israel. They lost everything, and they are weeping because it was an idol. Worship is the problem. You know, right from the womb, we're worshiping. You will worship something. That's the parent's job, is to turn the worship of their child away from themselves and the things of this world and towards God, right? This is our issue too. I mean, we can't help but worship. We were created by our Creator to worship, and so we will always be worshiping things. And so what Israel does from the very beginning, they hear the word of God, they hear the law, but that doesn't stop them from worshiping all the other gods. And this is us. We can hear the word, but it doesn't stop me from turning so quickly to all of these things, bowing down and worshiping them, worshiping my wife, worshiping my kids, worshiping jobs, worshiping all of these things to get my meaning and hope. This gives me the peace and security I need. And I try to control it and I hug it and hold it. Don't you dare take that away from me, because this is the source of all of my peace and security. If I lost it, I don't know what I'd do. So we have this worship issue. The heart is an idol factory. It just creates them. Our default setting in the heart is just to make everything idols, right? Oh, this worked. This gave me meaning. My wife made me feel really good about myself. I can keep going back to this again and again and again and again to keep getting that, you know, and we just do this and we do this. And when we get them pointed out in us, sometimes we get pointed out, like the prophet will come and just say, hey, tear down your idol. Right? You say, hey, you know, alcohol is an idol for you. Okay, you convicted me. I repent. I'm sorry. Cut it down. I will no longer drink. Put it aside. But what happens? Either I go right back, or I just replace it with another idol. Because I have to have something to worship. I just have to, and so I'm always going to be worshiping something. So just tearing down the idols is not going to work for Israel. Josiah just tearing it down is not going to solve the problem. They're going to pop back up, which is why Jeremiah comes and says, this is what the Lord is doing. He's not tearing down the idols. He's not taking away his promise. He's uprooting them. He's uprooting you as a people so he can plant you back. Because how can we ever end the power of idols in our lives? How could Israel ever have any hope of truly worshiping God, of not turning back to the idols? How do I have any hope of actually finding my hope and meaning in Christ and not turning to relationships and to work and to whatever it is for my hope and meaning? How can I ever stop that cycle of guilt and shame and hopes and disappointments and fear and control? Right? How can I end it? And that's what Christ is showing us here. It takes finding true satisfaction, true meaning, true worth. That's how we find it. In Galatians 3, you know, Paul will write, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hanged on a tree. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The king came, right? This was always the plan. The king was always going to come, but he had to uproot his people so he could come. The other kings had to be uprooted so the true king could come. The true king came, but not in power and glory like Josiah, but came in weakness and died, became the curse. He had to become the curse. He had to become what we needed, and he died and he rose, Paul says, so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. What was the blessing? The blessing of the covenant, the blessing of the law. Right? If you think about this blessing that keeps coming, that they're reading, that Josiah just read to the people, I choose you. Right? I chose you before the foundations of the world. You I am pleased in. You are the one I want to be mine. I chose you when you were far off. You are my son. You are my daughter. I am fully pleased in you. There is nothing you could ever do that I need from you. Right? This is the promise he gives to Abraham and to Moses and to David. You, I want you. I love you. You will be my people. I will be your God. We needed to hear that. We needed to receive the blessing. How do idols stop? How do I stop worshiping my idols? How do I find actual true hope and blessing when I've actually heard the blessing? Not just heard it written, but like Jeremiah said, have the blessing written on my heart. I can access it. I know it. In my innermost being, I've heard the blessing. I hear my Savior. I hear God say to me, right, you are my beloved child in whom I delight. That's how the idolatry ends. That's what Israel needs to hear. Not just tear down your idols, but they need to hear this in their heart. We need to hear it in our inner being, in our hearts. You are my beloved. I choose you. I am pleased with you. I delight in you. I delight in doing you good. Are those words your endless source of joy and strength? Right? They should be. If the blessing is not your source of joy and strength, you're getting your joy and strength from an idol that's going to let you down. This is the only source of joy and strength: the promise, the Pentateuch, the law. This is it all. The whole Bible has been pointing us to this. God chose us. He loves us. He redeemed us so that we could be with him, so that I can have communion with him, that I can be reconciled to him. Idolatry stops when the king finally comes in weakness, not strength, so that we can truly hear and receive the blessing of God. And what we find is that this was the plan the whole time, right? What's happening to Israel is not a shock. It's not a surprise. And in fact, because it's not a surprise because he does this with us too. He's never stopped doing this. He's been doing it all through the Bible, through Genesis. He did it to Jacob. He did it to every, he takes away your idol, right? He goes to great lengths. God goes to incredibly great lengths to get a hold of us and to plant his word into us. And he will go to whatever lengths, he will go to the cross itself to demonstrate his love. He will not let us go. And he cuts us like a surgeon to get at the roots. Right? He takes those idols away from us. But we need it. I need that. We need the soil to be tilled, to borrow a phrase from John. You know, there's this aspect of, you know, he is working it out in us, and he will go to whatever lengths and take whatever we need. And many of you have experienced this already. If you haven't, you will. You know, but this is how it works. How do I find my idolatry? I usually find it as he's taking it away. Right? Israel doesn't realize. I mean, Israel has no concept of the true idolatry, the issue in their heart, of what they're looking for. They don't know what they're truly looking for. He takes away their idol. He takes away what they've been putting their hope in so that he can put true hope in them. Right? He takes it away from us. I mean, oh, losing a job, losing a spouse. I mean, it's when the marriage is falling apart that you realize how much hope, unfair hope, you were placing on your spouse. Right? He will rip it away. And it hurts. But it's like a surgeon. You want him to get in and get it all. But not just take it away, because then we'll be just in the same issue of Israel. If you just take my idol, I will replace it with another. Or I'll go back to that one. You can keep it out of me for a while, but oh man, I love it too much, right? You can't just tell someone to stop loving something, right? It just doesn't work. you know, those who've gone through like teen challenges have to give a great perspective of that, of like, you can say, stop it, stop taking a drug or stop doing this. But it's, no, I can stop. But in my heart, I love it. I just love it. It feels good. It gives me satisfaction. It gives me peace and security. I love it. And so you can go for a period of time where you say, well, I'll just remove it from you. Okay, let's try it. But it never deals with my heart. I still love it, which is why I avoid it. It's still my idol. It's just a removed idol because I'm still thinking about it and desiring it and wish I had it. It's still my idol. You can't get rid of a love. You can only replace a love with a greater love, right? Worship is the problem and worship is the solution. So there's the aspect in which we need to hear God speak to us. We need to hear the gospel. We need to let the gospel settle deep within us. It needs to pull us away from the idols. We need to let it uproot the idols in our lives and replace them with that message. You are my beloved child in whom I delight. You are mine. I redeemed you. I will never hold your sins against you. You are mine and I am yours. Not like the first time, but a better time. This covenant you can't break. That first one you could break. This one you can't even get out of it because I love you too much. I'm not going to let you be unfaithful to me. And we need to hear that. We need to receive that blessing. And that's when the cycle of the idols breaks. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being such a good king, a king who cares for us in our true need for you, that we can worship you. Lord, we pray that you continue to reveal yourself to us. You know, the prayers of Paul make more sense, Lord, that we will be filled with a knowledge of you, filled with your spirit to guide and direct us to you, so that we can hear this word, that we can know you and know what you have accomplished for us, how you are pleased with us, how you have made us into a new creation, given us hope and a purpose and a calling, and given us power beyond anything we can imagine, and how you delight in doing us good. Lord, we thank you. Lord, help us to renew our minds in that, to set our mind on that, to look ahead to the life that we have hid with you and not to this world. Lord, it's when we see you for who you are and who we are that we are not afraid in this world anymore, that we understand who we are and what we have been called to, and we have joy and actual peace, real peace and security, real joy, lasting, a hope that never disappoints us. So Lord, help us in our weakness. Help us to draw ever closer to you. Thank you, Lord, for never letting us go and for grabbing hold of us and bringing us back. In your name we pray. Amen.